When we met last week, the Apostle Paul addressed an issue that we found a little hard to relate to. The principle spoke to us, but the issue was eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And while none of us have a problem probably doing that, it's not something we recognize or we see in our culture, Paul recognized that an idol was a false god, but he also recognized that the idols, although they existed in the mind of somebody, they didn't really exist tangibly. They were just in somebody's imagination. But he came to the point where he recognized that how if somebody recognizes that idol as an idol or a god, then they come to Christ, eating meat offered to that idol could cause them to stumble. It could cause them a problem. And he understood that as people were eating meat that were sacrificed to idols, it was causing other believers to stumble because they didn't realize that that idol didn't really exist. So although they might be right in their way of doing it, they were seriously affecting somebody else's walk with the Lord. And Paul came to the conclusion of our study last week in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where he said this. He said, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience," so their conscience is weak, "you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." You see, Paul established the principle that just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean that you should always exercise that right. Just because you have the Christian liberty to partake of something doesn't mean you should always do that. In fact, when it came to something where an immature believer or a weaker believer would be stumbled, Paul says it'd be better if you just gave that up altogether. If you just quit it, just stop it, not knock it all, just forget about it. Paul said, if my eating meat makes my brother stumble, I'm just going to stop eating meat altogether. And we could say, well, Paul, that's a little bit extreme. You're going a little bit out of the way, aren't you? Aren't you going over the top there? What about your rights? And Paul says, I'm willing to give up my rights so that my brother or my sister doesn't stumble in Christ. But let me illustrate this point to you. Let's say that you want to, you get an idea. You want to move to the country and become a farmer. And you go shopping and you find the perfect farm. It's got just the right amount of acreage. It's got a house on it. It's got a barn. All the farm equipment's included. Everything you need to start your farm and your family life on the farm is all there. The only question or the only thing is it's right in the middle of a large Amish community. But it's got everything you want. You choose to go ahead and buy that farm. And you buy the farm and you move your family and you start farming and you're living off the land. When you go out into public, how are you going to dress? You say, wait a minute, Rob, I can dress any way that I want. What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, they'd believe in dressing very modestly. Are you going to exercise your right to dress however you want, or are you going to dress a little more on the modest side so that you don't stumble them? You see, that's the point Paul's getting at. If our heart was, well, no, I could dress however I want. I don't care what community I'm in. It's my right. I can do whatever I want. Paul says, you don't have to exercise that right. Yeah, we know that we don't relate to Christ on how we're dressed. We got that. But I also don't want to cause somebody to stumble, because if it's causing them to stumble, what's the big deal? I just dress a little bit different than I normally would. I don't want to cause a problem in their life, in their walk with the Lord. Now, Paul realizes that this is extreme, and he realizes there's going to be a lot of pushback from the people in Corinth. What do you mean give up meat? And when he tells them it's better to not eat meat if it's going to make your brother stumble, He understands they're going to come against him. They're going to challenge his authority on this. Who are you to tell us this, and why are you telling us such a thing? And as we move into chapter 9, Paul's going to defend his position by pointing to his own life as a personal example. He's going to say, let me show you how I'm doing it in my life. Let me explain it to you how I'm going to do it in my life. And we're going to see Paul using or having a Christian liberty but not using it. And the very Christian liberty that he's going to point to in his very own life is the ability to be paid by the people that he's ministering to. The ability to receive financial compensation from the church in Corinth. In other words, when Paul spent his time in Corinth, he's going to say, you guys, I had a right to receive payment from you. And what we're going to see is Paul never took that payment. Instead, Paul worked and labored. He made tents. He didn't want to be a burden to the church or to the people. Although he had this right to be financially supported, he's going to tell them, I never exercised that right. So, but first, he wants to remind them who's writing the letter, because I'm certain that Paul's authority would be questioned as he's putting out such a big principle don't eat meat ever again if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul asks four rhetorical questions there. The answers are obvious. The first one, am I not an apostle? The obvious question, this answer is yes, Paul, you're an apostle. We understand you're an apostle. But to some people, it wasn't obvious. They would have been questioning Paul's authority. But let me pause just for a moment and ask this question. What does it mean to be an apostle? What does the word apostle mean? It simply means a sent one or a messenger, a special messenger. It's someone who sent, a special messenger. Sometimes today, because of visions or experiences, people claim to be apostles. Oftentimes, they'll have a message from the Lord for you or for me. But let me ask you this question. Do we still have apostles today? Are there still people around who are apostles today? And the answer to that question is yes and no. Well, how could it possibly be both, Rob? Not like the original apostles. There are no more apostles like the apostles that we read of in the New Testament. That office is no longer valid. It's no longer in work today. But we do have people who meet the definition of apostles who are sent ones or carrying a messenger from God. And I want to kind of see if I can make you understand this. So there's no original apostle. They're not out there. They don't exist today. So think of it this way. They were the apostles and we're the B-postles. They were the A team, we're the B team. And somebody came up to me after the first service and said, since we're the B apostles, is that why we have the B attitudes? And I said, yes. Makes perfect sense to me that way. To be one of the original apostles, you had to meet certain criteria. You had to be with Jesus prior to the crucifixion. You had to walk with him, see his baptism. And you had to be with him after the crucifixion, to see his resurrection and testify of that. You had to be commissioned by the Lord himself. You had to be have miracles work through you and have the ability to give other people the power to do miracles. And Paul was commissioned on the road to Damascus by Christ himself. And the other apostles we read is commissioned throughout the New Testament. So we have no more people that are alive today that can testify and say, I was present, I saw Jesus Christ get baptized, I walked with him through his ministry, I saw the crucifixion, I witnessed that, I witnessed this, I can verify and testify of his resurrection. We don't have anybody alive that can do that today. But we do have people that are sent ones. Now, I must confess to you, whenever somebody titles themselves as an apostle to me, and they introduce themselves as an apostle, or I read about an apostle so-and-so here speaking, it always raises a little bit of red flag in my mind. I don't want to question someone's authority or some title that they've given to themselves. And I know that some Christian movements use the title of an apostle to elevate a person that they believe has some sort of special anointing, but it always gives me a little bit of concern. Because I know that I don't like titles. I don't want somebody recognizing. I don't like to be called reverend and all those kinds of things. Just call me Rob. You can call me pastor if you want, but I'm just like you. I don't want you to think that I'm any better or any closer. There's no angels singing above my head when I wake up in the morning. I wake up cranky just like you do sometimes. And I have to do the same thing you do. I have to turn to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit and ask him for help and for power to navigate my day the same way that you do. So there's nothing different between me, you, and I, or anybody else. So when I find people that want to elevate themselves with a title, it always just scratches my head a little bit. Makes me scratch my head and go, what's so important about the title? Shouldn't people see the Lord? You don't have to tell them who you are. They should see the Lord working in your life long before they ever hear the title that you're attaching to yourself. Now, that's just my personal opinion. I believe there are many people who were sent by the Lord as Christians, so they would meet this definition as apostles in technical form. They're sent. We're all the Lord's representatives. We're all sent ones. We're all given a mission by the Lord. But I don't believe anybody meets the credentials of the original apostles. I don't think that's available for us today. Now, there's three other questions that help substantiate Paul as an apostle. He said, am I not free? The answer to that is yes, Paul, you're free. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The answer to that is yes, you've seen Jesus Christ our Lord. When did Paul see Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, he saw him on the road to Damascus. It's recorded for us three times in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and again in chapter 26. But that was after Christ was resurrected. When did Paul see Jesus Christ? Before. Does the Bible give us a specific incidents where the Apostle Paul came and had a conversation with Jesus Christ, because he would have had to meet this requirement of an apostle to be able to testify of who he was and the works that he was doing. And the answer to that question is no. The Bible doesn't tell us of that specifically. But here's what I believe. I believe when you study the Gospels and you see Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees, that I believe that very well could have been the Apostle Paul. We don't know that it was, and we don't know that it wasn't. But I believe Paul, and this is my personal opinion, had encounters or conversations with Christ prior to his crucifixion, and certainly Paul would have been present during that time of crucifixion as a Pharisee. He would have cast a ballot against him or cast a vote against him. So although the scripture doesn't record any relationship between Paul and Christ before the road to Damascus, I think there was. I think that's how Paul can be accepted as an apostle, because he had that relationship with them. Now, he also says to them in Corinth, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" In other words, didn't I lead you to Christ? Are you not saved because I brought the gospel to Corinth? I ministered to you. Aren't you a believer because of me? So even if someone else is doubting my apostleship, shouldn't you be confident of it? I spent time with you. I lived with you. I shared the gospel with you. I taught you. So after establishing his authority as an apostle, reminding them who led them to Christ, Paul's going to give his defense to those who would question his statement about never eating meat again. He lays it out like an attorney's making an argument, and he wants to prove them that he is not only giving this advice, but he is also living this advice. He's not only saying it to them, he's demonstrating it in his life. Very, very important for a teacher. Are you just teaching it, or are you living it? Very, very important. As proof, Paul's going to point to the fact that he has never taken money or financial provision from the church in Corinth. He's going to tell them that. Even though he had a right to do it, even though he had a right to be supported by the church, all the time in Corinth, Paul never received financial support. Instead, Paul and Barnabas worked. They were bivocational. They ministered the gospel when they could, and they were out in the community working at the same time. Let's look as Paul develops this argument in chapter 9, verse 3. "My defense to those who examine me is this." Certainly Paul expected to be examined. Verse 4. "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas," that's Peter, "or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" There in verse 4, when Paul refers to eating and drinking, he's not referring to just general food. He's referring to eating and drinking at the expense of the people or the church that he served. He's not talking about food in generally. He's literally saying, don't I have a right to receive money from the people that I'm ministering to so that I can buy food to eat? And the answer to that question will be, of course you do. That's the obvious answer. He says, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, the other apostles have wives with them. Peter has a wife with him. So don't I have a right to take along a wife with me in my ministry and then have our family supported by the church, is essentially what he's saying. And the answer to that is yes, of course you would. The church would be obligated to support the apostle and his family if he chose to bring them along. Look at verse 6. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" You see, Paul didn't receive money from the people in Corinth, and for some reason they were looking down on him for this, as if he wasn't good enough to receive money. Most of the other apostles were receiving support, financial support, from the churches they were ministering to or the people they were ministering to. But Paul and Barnabas, they were different. They chose to work in the community and support themselves, and nobody could ever accuse them of only seeking after money. Brings us to a question. Should a church support a pastor and his family? Does a church have an obligation to provide a pastor and his family with financial support? The clear answer to the question is yes. A church should financially support the pastor and his family. But then comes the big question. Well, how well should they support them? How much money should you give the pastor? Maybe we don't want him to become too prideful. We want to keep him humble, so we got to give him a low salary. Well, we don't want him to become too wealthy, so we don't want to give him a high salary. It becomes the question. But clearly, Paul's pointing to the fact here, there is a right for the pastor to be supported by the people he's ministering to. There's certainly a bit. Now, the pastor may not exercise that right, like Paul's not going to do, but that right is there. So how do we, because it's kind of come up this morning, how do we talk about what's an acceptable salary for a pastor? I mean, you're serving in the ministry. You should live in the poverty level. I don't think so. I think there's two things that need to be considered. Number one, the financial position of the church. What can the church afford? I think that it's sometimes new churches or small churches, they can't afford to pay a pastor a salary. And they shouldn't have to. In these cases, if the pastor's called to minister at the church, he should be bivocational, just like the Apostle Paul. He should do both to be able to do the ministry that the Lord's called him to. But if and when the church becomes able to support him, they should support him, if that's what he needs to do. It takes his focus and takes it from the outside and puts it back onto the church. The second thing, it's the financial makeup of the community and of the body of people that he's ministering to. Where's he ministering? Is he ministering in a very wealthy, affluent community where houses cost hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars to live within the people? I think the pastor should be able to live within the community that he ministers to. I think it's all relevant there. The pastor should make a salary that's in line with the people who come to the church and what other people make in his community. He should not have to live a life of poverty, but he should not also afford a life of luxury. You see, he needs to be in the middle there. He needs to be right in the middle of the community. Adam Clark put it this way. He said, "He that gives up his time to this labor, which is ministry, has a right to the support of himself and his family." But he also made a point that if a pastor is being supported by the church, he better earn the money that he's being paid. There should never be any such thing as a lazy pastor. There should never be any, pastors shouldn't have scratch golf games because they're playing golf 4 or 5 days a week. After all, we only work for 45 minutes on Sunday, right? No, that's not what he's saying. Matter of fact, Adam Clark puts it this way, and listen carefully as I read it. "He who takes," meaning the pastor, "he who takes more than is sufficient for this purpose is a covetous hireling. He who does nothing for the cause of God and religion and yet obligates the church to support him and minister to his idleness, irregularities, luxury, greed, and ambition is a monster for whom human language has not yet got a name." Wow. Tell us how you really feel, Adam. But he's right. If a pastor is going to receive financial support from the church, he better earn it. You earn your paycheck every week, and he should earn his. Now back to Paul's argument there in verse 7. He said, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense." Nobody. Are the soldiers that go to war required to support themselves financially while they're at war? No. The organization, the country, whoever they're fighting for is going to have to support them. That's just the way that it goes. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" Nobody. The dairy farmer doesn't go to the Martins to buy milk. He gets it out of the container. They just have it. It's just there. The apple farmer doesn't buy apples from the store. He gets it off the trees. It's just what you do. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also?" So here in verse 8, Paul turns this around a little bit. And he understands there's going to be those people, those critics that say, "Paul, this is just your opinion. This is just what you think, Paul. You're just giving us your opinion because maybe you're trying to get some money out of us now, Paul." Paul says, no, what I'm telling you is also in the Old Testament law. Look what verse 9 says. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it the oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope." Paul quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, but asked the question, why is the law here? Is it so the oxen can understand what he's entitled to when he's plowing? No, of course not. God established a principle that a minister has the right to be supported by the people he is ministering to. Matter of fact, Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "Since oxen cannot read, this verse was not written for them." Makes sense to me. Paul is saying, just as feeding an ox is an expense of the harvest, supporting the pastor is the expense of the spiritual harvest. That's just the same thing. When he talks about plowing in hope and being partakers in hope, he's referring to those who are doing the work of the ministry, or those that are doing a work. You wouldn't hire a hungry chef and make him cook while refusing to let him eat anything if he was cooking. You wouldn't hire somebody to pick your apples out of your orchard and not expect them to eat a few apples along the way. Paul's saying it's the same principle. And he translates it into ministry in verse 11. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So Paul makes it simple. He makes it clear. If a church or a pastor helps you grow spiritually, then you should support them financially. If you pay others who provide you a service, why wouldn't you pay someone who provides you a spiritual service? Why wouldn't you pay them? I think we should pass the offering plate. What do you guys think? Oh, wait, we don't have an offering plate. Now what do? Most of you guys know, if you're new here, you might not know. Most of you guys know we don't take an offering at our church. We don't pass an offering plate. And over the years, many people have come to me and said, hey, how come you guys don't take an offering plate? Why don't you pass the plate? And from time to time, I'll spend a little time thinking about it or talking about it publicly. And I'll just do a little bit of that this morning. We don't pass an offering plate, not because we don't want you to give to the Lord. We have a box in the back, and if the Lord puts on your heart to give, we want you to give, and we want that available to you. But let me say this first. There's nothing wrong with churches that pass offering plates. It is not unbiblical to pass an offering plate in any way, any stretch of the imagination. We've just chose to do it differently, okay? When I was seeking the Lord, or the Lord was seeking me, however you want to look at it, I went to a number of churches, and I was turned off by churches who seemed to be all about money. It seemed to be part of the sermon was about the money. The offering was a big deal. They wanted to get you out of your seats to give, and then they passed it again. They counted, and it wasn't enough, so they passed it by a third time. And it really kind of got to me, and I wanted to hear about the Lord, and I found out that too much of the message was about the money and about the church. And so what we've done is we've never taken an offering. We just put our box in the back, and those that want to give, give, and we've been faithful with everything that we've ever had. And I can stand before you this morning and say, God has been faithful to us. I've never had to get up here and say, guys, you know, bills are getting kind of tight, and if we don't give, then we're not going to be around very much longer. It's just the opposite. God has been so faithful to bless our church. We're making triple payments on our mortgage payment. Last week, when we took a little collection for the Millers, we were able to send them over $1,000 last week to help out the Millers in Brazil, and we found out they needed it. They needed it. Now their Brad's getting ready to go down to the village. Sorry, getting ready to go to the village on Tuesday, but he was praying for the money to be able to do that, and we were able to meet that need. And how cool is that? That's the way God works. We make the need known and let the people know, but then let the Lord work on somebody's heart. I don't ever want anybody giving to our church out of emotions. That's just not, you know, if you weren't planning on giving this morning when you came, don't give because of the message. That's the heart behind it. We want you to give to the Lord willingly. And if you don't feel that you want to give, then don't give. That's okay. That's between you and the Lord. Now, Paul establishes that he has the right to receive financial support from the church, but look what he says in verse 12. He says, if others are partakers over this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. This gives us a real look into the Apostle Paul's heart. What kind of guy are you, Paul? Although you had the right to receive financial support, you chose not to take it. Why would you do such a thing, Paul? They want to bless you. And here's what he would say: so the gospel of Jesus Christ is not hindered. I don't want anybody thinking Paul's only in this for the money. This is all about the gospel. It's all about the Lord. It's not about the money. One commentator put it this way. He said, just as strongly as Paul affirms his right to be supported by the people he ministers to, he will also affirm his right to not use that right if using it might hinder the gospel of Christ. It was all about the gospel. I can relate to the Apostle Paul on this. Many of you know this, some of you don't, and I've mentioned it from time to time because I think it's important that you do know. I don't take a salary from the church. I don't get paid a dime. Anything that you, now, I get paid eternally. okay, which is a much greater value than what I would get paid here on this earth. Why don't I get paid? Because the Lord has provided for my family in other ways. I'm a part owner in businesses in Florida, so the Lord provides financially for us through that. So you can be sure that although whatever you put in there, it's not going into my pocket. You can't ever, you might go, well, I don't like the way he talks. I don't like the way he mixes up words sometimes. You can say any complaints you want, but you can never say that I'm in this for the money because there's no money going to me for it. I don't receive any money from it. Well, why do you do it, Rob? For the gospel. I'm called to do it, just like the Apostle Paul was called. I have to stand up here and teach. My life would be a wreck if I didn't. This is what the Lord called me to do. I have no other option for it. But it's not for the money. No one can ever say that I'm doing this for the money. I still work outside the church. And I want you to know, if that ever becomes a conflict, if I ever can't balance the two, the church is more important. If it ever comes to be where my work outside of the church, and it doesn't require a whole lot of my time right now, if it ever does, then the church would have to win out. Because this is why I'm here. And the Lord has chosen to provide there. And there was a long time the church couldn't support me, even if I needed support. The Lord's been faithful to provide for me and my family. He's been faithful to provide for our church and our fellowship. The missionaries we're supporting, he's always been faithful to provide everything we need. That's why I hate to make church about money. I know we're talking a little bit about it this morning. We very rarely do. We only talk about it when we come across it in Scripture. We teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. When it comes up, we're going to talk about it. But I want to say something very, very clear so that you guys understand. There's absolutely a biblical reference for pastors being paid in the ministry. And I think there's nothing wrong with that. And I am not better than somebody else because I am not taking a salary. It's just God is doing something different. Please don't think that I'm in some way thinking, well, he doesn't have to take a salary, so he must be better. Not at all. It is very, very biblical for a pastor to receive a salary. And quite honestly, a lot of times, I don't think they get paid enough. I think pastors mostly are very underpaid. Personally, I think the pastor should be paid enough to support his entire family through the ministry, including his wife, with his wife being at home with the children if necessary. But that's my opinion, and that the board would set something like that. But I think pastors get underpaid because people think it's just ministry. They should live cheaply. They should live at a standard in the community. They should live like everybody else, is my opinion on that. Now, Paul goes on to give another example out of the Old Testament. Look at verse 13. He says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." In other words, he makes it clear. It's crystal clear. Anyone who preaches the gospel has the right to be supported by those he's preaching to. Notice, Paul says, the Lord has commanded this. The Lord has commanded this. While we have no record of those specific words of Jesus, there are two places in the New Testament where he teaches on this principle. The first one is in Matthew 10:10, where he says, "For a worker is worthy of his food." And the second one is in Luke 10:8, where it says, "Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things are set before you." In other words, they're bringing the gospel, the people are feeding them, they're receiving food, they're receiving compensation. But wanting to be very crystal clear, look what Paul says in verse 15. "But I have used none of these things." I've used none of them. "Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Paul says, "I've not exercised this right of financial support. And just so you're clear, I'm not exercising it now. I'm not asking you for anything. I'm just proving a point to you that I'm willing to give up my rights for the benefit of another believer. I'm pointing it to you. And I don't want, it'd be better for me to die than for you to ruin my example at this point." That's what he's saying. Verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me." In other words, it's not me, it's the Lord doing it. "Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Paul says, "I am not preaching the gospel for financial gain. I am preaching the gospel because I have to. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul says, "I want the gospel, I want the things of the Lord to be free and without charge." You don't have to pay to come to Paul's church. He's not going to guilt you into supporting him. Oh, we need that attitude in churches, don't we? Oh, we need that heart. Although, well, just like today, there are many, just like back then, today, there's many, we could call them religious entrepreneurs. They're in it for the money. How big can I build my ministry? How much money can I bring in? And then I need a private jet to get around because I'm so important. Because nobody can do it without me. God couldn't possibly use somebody like he uses me. They get paid for it. It always bugs me when I walk into a church and they take the time that's dedicated to teach God's word and they begin asking for money. Or they begin taking away from the value of God's word and to discuss financial matters, and they guilt people into giving. Turn on the television at night and watch some of the preachers on there if you ever get a chance. Not all of them. Well, no, it's funny. Do it. Turn on the television. Find one of the Christian preachers that are claiming to be pastors, asking for money. Open up your Bible and follow along with them. Chances are they're not even in the Bible somewhere. But they're going to want your money. They want your last $100. If you'll send a seed gift of this or that, then this, it'll be blessed. And they go to Malachi and, you know, it's sickening. It's sickening. And they're preying on people who don't have money. They're no different than the real estate person that's trying to sell you the $99.99 real estate investment thing that's going to make you rich too. It's the same concept. It's all about the money. It's not about the gospel. It's sad. It's very sad. Although there is a side of a church that needs to run like a business. Churches are businesses. There is a financial side. There needs to be accountability. There is that business side that has to happen. I do not believe a church should operate solely as a business. It's not just about a business. It's not about profit and loss or growth models or increasing attendance. It's about people. It's about the hearts of people. It's about the gospel. It's about serving the Lord. It's about walking in obedience. Yes, there's a business side, but the business side shouldn't cross. The people are the ones that are important. Maybe you haven't noticed, but we don't advertise in our church. There's nothing in the community with our church name hanging on it. We're not trying to bring people in with advertising. We're not in the newspaper. We don't even have advertise on our own radio station. Do you know that? We could use our very own radio station to bring people to church, but we don't do that. The only time our church is mentioned on the radio station, if it's an address where something has to go, or if it's before or after my program. Why not, Rob? You should get it out there. No, I want the Lord to bring the people. I don't want to treat it like, I know we could put together a marketing plan and increase attendance. I know that I do that with my businesses in Florida. We use marketing to generate more revenue. I get that, but that's not how the church should operate. The church needs to be about the people. You see, I'm smart enough to know, maybe I'm dumb enough to know, I don't know, however you want to look at it, if the Lord doesn't bring you here, I don't want you here. I want the people the Lord brings. I want to minister to those that he brings. I don't want to be the next big thing. If you build it, they'll come. No. Let's just minister to the Lord. What do you want us to do, Lord? We don't have fundraisers. Have you noticed that? There's no fundraisers going on. There's no thermometer on the wall. It's not happening. We bought an entire radio station, $100,000, and didn't have a single fundraiser. How did you do such a thing? We prayed. We asked the Lord to provide. We let the people know, hey, this is what we think the Lord's doing. If you'd like to give, give. And you know what happened? People got behind it. That was it. There was no, we didn't pass the special offering plate. We didn't do anything. We just said, Lord, if you want us to have this, you'll provide. We trust that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If this is your will, we're not going to let finances keep us down. You provide it, Lord. And he did. It took some time, but he provided. It was amazing how it happened. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story. I don't. It was miraculous how it happened. We don't have fundraisers. What about kids when they're going to do a missions trip? Let's teach them to pray. Let's teach them to seek the Lord. Again, there's nothing wrong with churches that have fundraisers. I'm explaining to you guys how we do things this morning. I want you to know my heart. I don't look at a church that's having fundraisers and go, oh, they're doing it wrong. Not at all. Not at all. They have to do what the Lord leads them to do. But I want you to know my heart. When it comes time for finances and we need to raise money for something, I want to teach our children to pray. Ask the Lord to provide. We'll make the need known to the body, and if the Lord moves on somebody's hearts to give, then we'll have what we need. If the Lord doesn't move, maybe we should scratch our head. Maybe we shouldn't go. Maybe the Lord's not really behind it. You see, I want to teach our people to pray, not just raise money. We're not in this to fundraise. We're in here to be obedient to the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't want us to go, one of the easiest ways to find out what the Lord wants you to do is he providing the means to do it? If he's not providing the money, then he might not want you to do it. I think it's important to make the needs known. That's what we did with the Millers last week. Hey, if you'd like to help them out, you'd like to give, there you are. And turns out we were able to bless them financially. What a blessing it was. You notice people don't sell things in the back of our church. There's no school fundraisers. There's nothing like that. Why? Why did Jesus overturn the tables in the temple of the money changers? Because it'd become a marketplace. It'd become about buying and selling. This is not what church is about. The gospel should be free of charge. Every time you're coming in here, you're getting hit up for money. It's not free of charge. It's always for, I need another, one more thing. And it might be good causes and good things. But it's not free of charge because you got to walk by the kids selling their donuts or bake sale or whatever. And you go, oh, I feel bad. I think we just pray and ask the Lord, if you want our kids to do something, would you provide for them financially? Then who gets the glory? Then God does. Then the kids look and say, wow, the Lord provided for us. He provided for us to go on a missions trip or whatever. I'm just using that as an example. But if they raised the money and they went door to door and they sold the things, who gets the glory? They do. They take it naturally. As believers, I want to give God the glory. And if he doesn't want me to go or he doesn't want us to do something, why would I want to do that? Make the need known. Pray about it and see what the Lord does. That's kind of the model we operate. We don't let people sell things. Paul says, my reward is that I can present the gospel free of charge. And that's how I want our church to be. Almost everything, with the exception of our trip to Israel, is free of charge. If you can't afford it, we'll pay for you. I don't want... Israel's obviously an expensive trip, so we can't provide that free of charge. Although we would like to. If we could, we probably would. It would be fun, wouldn't it? The whole church, come on over to Israel. Great. Man, what a...
Start praying.
You know what? If the Lord wanted to provide that, he could. Wouldn't that be funny? Next year. Maybe. You never know, right? Paul wanted the gospel to be free of charge, and I want our church to be the same way. I don't want people to come in here and feel obligated to buy something or to purchase something or to give something. I want it to be from the Lord. And I am standing here as a testimony. The Lord is so faithful to our church. Financially, we have never needed anything. We are blessed. I can remember when we started our Bible study, I took the first offering. Rebecca and I were talking because, we had a Bible study. We were meeting above the Queen City Creamery. And I said, we need to put out a little basket in case somebody wants to give something to the Lord. And the first offering came in. It was $2. It was 8 quarters. And I'm looking at it going, what do I do with $2? But we had opened up an account, a savings account for the church. I said, well, I'm going to take it to the bank. And I walked into the bank with 8 quarters and a deposit slip. And the lady looked at me and she said, well, what do you deposit? I mean, she had this puzzled look on her face. Like, what are you doing 8 quarters? And I said, listen, if I can't be faithful with $2, I can't be faithful with $2,000 or $20,000 or $200,000. It's all about being faithful with the little things. And for a long time, that's what it was, $2 and $4 and $8 and $6. And it's all the growing process. If you can't be faithful with that, why would the Lord ever give you more? You see how it works? We've always had everything we've needed. So Paul has established this principle that just because you have the right to do something, you don't always need to exercise that right. And he's used the example to this point to prove his point about his own life, about receiving financial support from the people that he's ministering to, from the people there in Corinth. And the truth is, most of you will never receive or even be in a position to receive financial support for the gospel. And you say, well, that's not me. I don't get paid to teach. I'm never going to be a pastor. That's not who I am. But I would encourage you to take the principle. Is there some Christian liberty that you're exercising right now, today, this week, that the Lord might say to you, I think you should stop because you're offending, you're stumbling your neighbor. You're stumbling your coworker. You're stumbling your family member. You're stumbling them. You see, the principle is there. It's clear. We don't, as Christians, we don't have to exercise all of these freedoms that we have. We might be right. Perfectly right. We might be able to stand on the scripture. Look, I'm right. You're wrong. Paul said at the end of chapter 8, if you cause somebody to violate their conscience, it's still sin regardless of who's right or wrong. The Lord has convicted them. It's sin in their conscience. We wouldn't want to cause anyone to violate their conscience. Now let's look at verse 19 as we close out for this morning. Paul says this, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I have become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Sometimes this passage is taken out of context, and people use this area of scripture right here, verses 19 through 23, to say that we have to manipulate the gospel in a way that people can apply it to their lives. We need to change it in a way. We need to adapt it. This passage has nothing to do with the adaptation of the gospel message, but with the way the person who brings the message is behaving or acting, with the liberty that they're... We never compromise the gospel message, ever. We don't care if we offend somebody with the gospel message. The Apostle Paul didn't care if somebody was offended by the gospel message, but he didn't want to offend somebody with his lifestyle. That's what he cared about. He didn't want to get in between them and the gospel message. He didn't want them to shut down the gospel message because he was living a certain way. It wasn't that he ever softened the gospel or diluted the gospel in any way. We need to meet people right where they're at with the glorious gospel message, but we need to make sure our lifestyle, our choices aren't getting in the way. And if my freedoms are causing someone to not come to the gospel message, I need to change what I'm doing because their life should be that important to me. He says, so he can win some, by all means that I may save some. Paul was willing to offend people over the gospel, but he wanted to offend them only over the gospel and not his lifestyle. He did not want them to be offended by the choices he was making in life, and he was willing to give up financial support. He was willing to give up food so the gospel could go forth. What is it that we're willing to give up for the gospel message? Is there something that's in the way of you sharing with your family member? Is there some principle or freedom that you're standing on that's blocking the gospel message from your friend or your coworker? The Apostle Paul would urge you to give it up and never do it again because their spiritual condition is that valuable. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this church is always a place where the gospel message sounds forth freely, Lord. I pray that you continue to provide for us financially the way that you have. And I pray that your message is heard loud and clear with no strings attached. I pray that your word is always taught. And Lord, if there's something in our heart, if there's something in our life, if there's some liberty that we're exercising that is causing someone else to stumble, would you convict us of that? If there's some freedom that we have biblical proof of, but yet it's causing somebody to stumble, somebody to sin, somebody to turn away from you, or would we be willing to give that up just to bring someone to you? And we'd be all things to all men, like the Apostle Paul says.